didn't exaggerate. He didn't omit anything that was important. He didn't distort. He didn't get it wrong. You can rely on what we've been reading here as a true record of the last hours of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke begins his gospel by telling Theophilus that he could trust these facts because he had carefully interviewed and gathered these things together. So what we read here of the three miracles, the darkness that covered all the land, the veil of the temple rent in twain from top to bottom, and the transformation of this centurion supervising the execution, they really happened. They happened in space, time, where a degree of latitude crosses a degree of longitude on this planet. So let's consider this morning the change in the soldier who was in charge of the execution. And the first thing I want to point out to you that it was a centurion, a man under authority, who spoke these words. Both the references to centurions in all three synoptic gospels are recorded with respectful admiration. There's no reference to a centurion in John's gospel. There are just the two incidents, and I read to you the one in Luke chapter 7, and there is this incident also, and I'm wondering whether it was the same centurion who we read about, whose beloved personal servant was dying. You remember what we read, how he was too humble to go and see Jesus himself, but he sent his servants there, and the Savior said that, he would come, or there was no need for him to come at all. Just speak the word. I'm a man under authority, and I then give words of authority to my servants. I say, come here. I say, go there. And they do exactly what I tell them. And a word, a thought from you, and that's enough. It just takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead rise. Christ marveled at the faith of the centurion, and he healed his servant without ever seeing him. There was no psychological pressures there, no jiggery-pokery, no hands laid on him and tongues speaking and anything like that. He just willed it, and the man was healed. I'm positing the possibility that this Gentile centurion on duty at the cross was the same soldier. He's called the centurion, not a centurion. And in Luke, there are just these two references, and there's nothing then that comes in between. No one else, no other centurion. Well, they were certainly men of the same class, the same background, the same training, the same authority. And that's undeniable. And when the centurion heard from his servants that Jesus of Nazareth had been arrested and tried and found guilty the previous night, then he had not been on duty. He was not one of those who had gone into the garden with swords and staves and torches and had arrested Jesus and taken him back to meet the Sanhedrin. That was the night duty sergeant, a lesser rank when Jerusalem slept. Now in the day, then, the authority would rest on his shoulders. He hadn't been there when his men had mocked and beaten up Jesus. He was absent when they draped a purple robe over his shoulders and thrust a crown of thorns on his head. When they blindfolded him and punched him in the face, he was not on night duty. He was the day centurion. He would get his orders first thing in the morning from Pilate, the governor. Now, this is tricky. And I want you to be on duty. You particularly, I trust you. You know it's a Passover morning. The lambs are being sacrificed. The people are thinking about, talking about liberty. And you know what they are referring to. They've asked that Barabbas, the freedom fighter, should be freed. Take a good company of soldiers with you to Golgotha. Three criminals are to be crucified there, and one of them is the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. There may be a spot of trouble. A group of his followers may try to whisk him away, and a band of outlaws could quite easily try to rescue the two other outlaws. Take a cohort of men there. just in case. I'm trusting you to do your duty and to watch out for trouble. That's what Pilate would have said to him. Words like that, that morning. He was there to see that Roman justice should be done. If he were the same centurion whose servant had been healed by Jesus, he would be reconsidering his early admiration for Jesus of Nazareth. Had he been deluded? Had he been tricked by a cunning religious fraudster? Had Jesus of Nazareth, after all, been just another of those charlatans that make money and depend on people's giving, gather a group of men and women around them? Pontius Pilate had interrogated him and had interrogated his accusers, and he had passed the death sentence on him, and the centurion knew then where his duty lay. The Lord Caesar came first in his life. But he could never get Jesus out of his mind, could he? And forget the experience that he'd had of the power of Jesus, seeing a man who was dying come to life and still be well enough within an hour or two to be bustling about apologizing to him for not being there when he needed him. Jesus had said about him, "I haven't found such great faith in Israel." It's a remarkable statement. He was talking about a Gentile, a man of war, and he had not found greater faith in all his earthly ministry amongst the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Doesn't that stir you? Wouldn't you want the Lord Jesus here this morning to whisper in your ear, "Thank you for showing such great faith"? Oh, I wish other people had your faith. Where does great faith come from? And how can we have it? How is it that this Roman soldier, a stranger from the Commonwealth of Israel, a man who had no access to the great theological teachings of Scripture, how had he got faith that changed the attitudes of the religious men of Israel? And the fact of the matter is that he probably knew very little about faith, that strong, hard word, faith. It wouldn't be surprising if he couldn't give a definition of what real faith is. He wasn't a rabbi. He was a centurion. But as a successful career soldier, there was one great principle that he had learned and understood, and that all centurions understood. And that fitted him well for great faith. What he understood was authority. He knew how authority worked. His life and actions were within a structure that demanded absolute obedience to a higher authority. He had seen its unfailing principles in operation, particularly in battle, when it was hot, when there were spears and arrows and chanting barbarians are coming up on you. Then you had to know who was over you and what you did, and that you did it together. Now, few of you are theologians, but you don't have to be in order to gain great faith. Some great soldiers, Stonewall Jackson, one of my heroes, he had great faith. What we have to learn in order to get it is what every centurion knew about authority. And we must make that the principle and practice of our lives, just as it was of the lives of every true centurion. If you do that, well, your faith will know no bounds. I'm saying to you, see, men and women, that our problem is not a faith problem. You think it's a faith problem. It's not. Your problem is an authority problem. Have you learned about the great importance of living under authority? In other words, I'm asking you, under whose authority are you living your life? Are you building your values? Are you choosing what your chief end is? What your purpose in life is? In all the daily choices that you make in relationships and in spending your money and the use of your time, Are you under the authority of God? Are you under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you under your own authority? And you're saying, well, I think of life like this. I think of God like this. I think of Jesus like this. And we have to live our lives under a very simple principle that we find right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man. That was it. In the garden before the fall. That's the relationship that we have with God. The Lord God commanded the man. Because he is the creator and we are his creatures. And the centurion had been so bold when he spoke to the Lord as they sent the message to the Lord as they went to his home. Oh, you don't have to do this. You don't have to. You don't have to come this way with my men. You don't need to move from this spot. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to do anything. All you need is say the word. All you need is to will the will. To think the thought. My servant will be transformed. That's all. He'll be healed in the twinkling of an eye. He doesn't try to impress his own faith on Jesus or advance his own opinions by saying to Jesus, well, I believe this. No, he didn't say that. He wasn't speaking from any theory or conviction that he had. He was speaking from what he knew to be true, from his observations of Jesus, his life, his teaching. He'd watched him in action. And that was all. So then he fought from then on with the knowledge that he had gained from seeing this man. He made no allowances for things to be otherwise. Jesus was the mighty Lord. He was a mere servant. He couldn't do the things that the Lord Jesus did. He knew that if Jesus spoke, then the spoken word would guarantee the finished work. The word would guarantee the work done. Jesus spoke and it was done. He commanded and things held fast. How did he know this so confidently? Well, we're told precisely how he knew, because what he'd seen in Jesus matched his own experience of life. It was accessible. It was graspable. It wasn't something that was just spooky. For I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers. And there are the two key words there, also and under. I'm also under authority because you're under authority to your father. Because you only do the things that your father's told you to do. And you only say what the father has told you to say. You're under, I've come into the world to do the will of my father. I've heard you say that, the centurion said. I'm under authority too, he says. I'm under authority. I'm under, ultimately, the emperor. I'm under Roman authority. And the key to having authority is not bossing people around. But rather, it's getting right under someone wiser and more powerful and more loving than you are. Being under such a person, you then will be over others. You can't orchestrate that without being under someone great. Unless you're under someone great, then you know how it will be for you. You'll be a martinet. You can only choose to get under and stay under someone grand and worthy and great and honorable and beautiful. And all your life to be under this magnificent person. Get under the holiest. Get under the most loving of all. Be under his authority. Completely. And then if you are under, you will, to the same extent, be over everything that this mighty one whom you are under has placed you over. That's the key of leadership. That's the key of government in the congregation of the Lord's people. It's certainly the key of pastoring. The centurion knew it worked. When I want a clean uniform, I don't go anywhere. I don't have to take my dirty clothes to the river with some soap and wash them and lay them out on the dry, clean pebbles for them to dry. I stay here. And when I'm here, I don't throw my weight around, spending a lot of energy and words shouting, expostulating, threatening, intimidating, exasperating, cajoling, just to get clean underwear. All I do is give the order, and the man goes and does it. I say, bring, he brings it. I beckon, and then he comes, yes, sir, he says. Why did these battle-hardened soldiers, why did they obey this centurion? Was it because they feared him? Had he gained the position of authority that over them by overcoming every one of them in arm wrestling? Or had he fought in hand-to-hand combat with them all and knocked them senseless? Or did he wield a better sword than any of them? Was he bigger and stronger than all of them? None of those things. This centurion might have gone to officers' training school, and he was a 140-pound educated officer. And the legionary that he asked to come to him, he was a hulk, 240 pounds. He was a Goliath. That legionary wasn't submissive to intrinsic authority that he had. He wasn't afraid of the centurion as a person. He feared the Roman Empire. Caesar's legions stood behind every word that centurion spoke, so long as that centurion remained under his authority, under Pilate the governor. Go to Golgotha, supervise these executions, and gritting his teeth, he had done it. He was under authority, and so he exercised authority. And I'm under the authority of this book. And when I move away from it and say, well, I think this, I give you some novel ideas of my own, then it's time for me to go, and time for you to ask me to go. So it came to pass that this one day the centurion had received some orders which he could well have hated getting. It was the worst work that he ever had to do, to be on duty for a whole day when they crucified three young men. He might have utterly disapproved of such capital punishment. It was barbaric as far as he was concerned. And on top of it, one of the men being crucified was Jesus Christ, whom he had so admired. What a dilemma. But if he refused, he'd be stripped of his rank and dismissed from his work and maybe put in prison. So that's the centurion. So now secondly, on his watch, what did the centurion do? Well, we're only told about his rank, aren't we? We aren't given his name. Names have been suggested from traditions. Longinus is one name. We don't know what part of the empire he came from. Some say that he was Germanic, others say that he was a Roman, others a Syrian. We know so little about this man. We don't know his age, we don't know his thoughts, we don't know what kind of education he'd had. He was an officer in the military service of Rome, and he had at least 100 men under his command who did everything that he told them to do. But maybe there were 1,000 legionaries under him. But this Passover morning, he was in command of a little squad of men, an execution squad. And he was there to see that order was maintained and the three men were dispatched, were put to death in this horrible way. What did he do that day? Well, he was a good officer. He didn't gamble along with the other men. He didn't snooze. We're told that he watched everything. You notice that? He saw what was happening. He heard the prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He heard the mob's mockery as they chanted out hour after hour their hatred. He heard Jesus say to one of the other dying men there, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He saw his concern for Mary in her anguish, and he's calling across to John, "Care for her as your own mother." He saw the sun stop shining for 3 hours. He saw the darkness end and Jesus crying out, "It is finished," and soon followed by, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he saw his last breath. It's Mark who highlights that he watched, Mark tells us, he watched how Jesus died. So he'd look around and he'd see that people were behaving themselves, no band of men coming who looked like they were trying to upset things. And then he looked at Jesus, and all the time his eyes were fixed on Jesus. And he couldn't rid himself of the growing impression that Jesus hadn't lost his life, but he was surrendering it by his will. It was the most important event that this cosmos had ever seen or will see until we shall see this Saviour once again. And he was there. He was there. He was on the spot. "I was there," he could say, in the years to come. He was detached from any of the groups there, except the soldiers that he supervised, surveying everything, missing nothing. He considered all that occurred before his very eyes. And Matthew is the one who is responsible for one other fascinating piece of information, that he and his soldiers, after they'd watched everything, were terrified at what had happened. Matthew 27:54. The oppressive darkness, the hours of it that got through and chilled his soul. The cry, "It is finished," it got through to him. And they had goose pimples. These tough fighting men who had just driven nails through 6 hands and 6 feet and then had broken 4 legs with the same sledgehammer, I suppose, that they had used to hammer the nails home to them. And finally had thrust a spear into Jesus' side in the middle of the afternoon. And they ended, these squaddies ended that afternoon quaking with fear. And all those details he witnessed. In fact, it's very interesting, Luke's precise words are, he saw the thing that had been done. He saw the thing that had been done. The centurion watched everything, but he didn't lose sight of the wood for all those trees. He saw the central event, the significant meaning of it all, the great thing that was happening. He saw it. He saw the thing that had been done. Thirdly, when Jesus died, what did the centurion say? Well, he said a couple of things, and the gospel writers have preserved them both. Luke tells us that he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Our text, verse 47. Well, Matthew and Mark inform us that he called Jesus Christ a son of a God. Now, you must understand that this is not the same confession that Peter made at Caesarea Philippi when he said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The only God Peter knew, of course, was the God of the patriarchs, the God of Moses, the God of the prophets and David, the God of the scriptures, the creator God. And Peter was saying, Jesus, you are this God, his only Son. Here the centurion is saying something else. He's saying he was a son of a God. Now, it was an exalted title. It was a title that men gave to Caesar and to Augustine and to Augustus and to Nero. These words men gave to the deified Roman emperors. They were sons of a god, people called. They put it on an inscription on their coins when they did a visage of the man, and that would be a phrase written around it. The centurion was then exalting the carpenter's son with these words. He was putting him high up there amongst the pantheon of deities. He was lifting up so high with the highest men in history, men on whose lives a spark of divinity had fallen. Jesus was a being whose origin was from another world. He was a messenger from that world. The very man who was hanging and dying on that central cross, suffering all these abominable things that men had perpetrated against him, was keenly observed all the time, his eyes going back to him, looking at him dying. And he was unlike any man he had met. He was a deity. He was a son of a god. And if this centurion then was the same centurion who early in his life had believed that Jesus had supernatural powers, was a wonderful healer, then now his faith in Christ had been restored. Watching how he died on the cross, all he said and all he was confirmed in his heart that our Lord was unique. The centurion, he perceived that the one significant thing that had been done on that green hill far away was that he and his men had crucified a son of God, and they were overwhelmed with terror at the end of that day. But he said something more, didn't he? Luke says, he tells us, surely this was a righteous man. So his evaluation, his judgment. You see, you have to judge. What do you think of Jesus? You think he's a good man? Well, that's grand. But you need more than to believe that he was a good man. He was a righteous man. In the light of other men who were saying he was a blasphemer. And he was a rebel. And he wanted to tell people not to pay tax to Caesar. And so on. He was innocent. He was in the right. He was a victim, not a villain. He didn't deserve any condemnation, let alone this death. And so very soon, all over the Mediterranean basin, Christians would be going. And they would be preaching, and they would be telling people, have you heard about Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. And then other people would say, yes, I've heard, but he was sentenced to death by the Roman governor, wasn't he? By the representative of the emperor, he had done something awful and he was considered worthy of being put to death. Roman justice had tried him and executed him. And so he must have been guilty of some enormous crime. And Luke is recording this, you see, for us here. Let me tell you, there was a centurion who was in charge of the execution. He was there that day, seeing what had happened. And his conclusion was that Jesus was not guilty, that there'd been a miscarriage of justice. And here was a dependable, sane Roman witness to the event. And later on in the book of Acts, well, Luke does the same thing, as the gospel goes and the Jews stir up trouble, and then there'll be a centurion who will send for Peter, and the centurion will believe in all his house, and the Spirit of God will fall upon them as at the beginning. And when men tried to kill Paul, the Romans leaped to his defense. And when a a cruel king then slaughters the brother of John, then a terrible judgment comes upon him. The Lord Jesus and his followers, Luke is saying, have done nothing worthy of punishment. See things through the eyes of the men that were there. That's why I've written the book of Luke and the book of Acts. That's why I've written that these things are credible. I've interviewed them. I've talked to them. I know them. The man who had actually implemented the death penalty, who had organized the crucifixion. This man changed his mind. He defied the sentence that his superior had passed on Jesus, just as the governor's wife had come to him that morning and said to him, "Oh, I've had an awful dream." God spoke to her in the way pagans received revelation from outside. And she said, "He's a righteous man. Don't do anything with him at all." And God enabled that centurion, after many terrible things that he had seen in battle, that Jesus was innocent. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He had done nothing worthy of death. He who had planned and organized the dispatch of Jesus, the crucifixion of him, he received illumination from God. He received courage and wisdom from God to testify that Jesus Christ was righteous. God pardoned that man. And then he did something else. You notice that verse 47. He praised God. When his body, Jesus' body, was still warm but lifeless and hanging there through the nails on the cross, he praised God. It is not that he got bitter and then said to God, "Well, why did you allow this to happen to your son?" There are people who tell you they are not Christians because of the death of loved ones. And they were so precious to them, and how could they believe then if their loved ones had suffered in this way? How could God do this? He didn't say, "I could never sing praise to a God who would do this to his son." He didn't say that. He worshipped the God who by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge had decreed that his son should become the Lamb of God and die the atrocious death of the cross for sinners. The chief priests and the Pharisees, all the krachach of Israel, were there mocking Christ. But this Gentile centurion gloried in the cross of Christ, towering over the wreckage of old covenant priests and Levites. He praised God on Calvary for Jesus and his death. He praised God for the one who hung there. You see this miracle then? What happened? What a miracle. Along with the darkness, along with the tearing in twain of the curtain in the temple. This man who that morning had advocated, he said, "Take up the hammer. Hold the nails now. You two men, lift the cross up and drop it in its socket. Make sure that it's safe." He told them this. "Put the Nazarene in the center. Put the other criminals on each side," he said. That's how his morning started, and it ended with him praising God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let us love and sing and wonder, he said. He did it in the sight of his disciples, his soldiers. Oh, blessed cross. Blessed be he that hung upon the cross. He was the only one to praise God on Calvary. When Luke begins his gospel, he introduces us very quickly to a man called Simeon, an Old Testament believer in the temple, waiting for the hope of Israel to come. And when he sees the parents of Jesus bringing Jesus in the baby, then he says, "Let my soul depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, this little boy, he says to his parents, will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And it's not long after that when Gentiles come. The Magi, the kings, the wise men, they come from Babylon to find him who has been born a king. They come to find him whose star is in the heavens. And not long before Jesus in his ministry, a Syrophoenician woman, another Gentile, she comes and she pleads with Jesus that he would heal her daughter. And then not long again, and some Greeks come. And they come to his disciples and they say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And not long again before a Roman, Germanic, Syrian, whatever he was, he there on Calvary. Praise God. And I'm saying to you, you've got to stand with this lonely man. You've got to, if you're the only boy or only girl in your class who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to dare to be a Daniel. You've got to dare to be a centurion. You've got to dare to stand alone. You've got to say, "He's my Savior. I praise him who died for me." Nail your colours up. It wasn't easy, was it, in front of his men, to say these words? How much easier for you? There are 100 here today, and many, many of them know and confess this Jesus as their God and Saviour. And for 2,000 years there have been millions more, and all around the world there are millions today who acknowledge Jesus Christ. They don't seem to me all cripples, all on a guilt trip, all helpless weaklings. Not the Christians that I know who say, "Yes, I'll confess him. Yes, I'll do that. With my mustard seed faith, I'll acknowledge he's my Lord." He saw the thing that had been done. He saw it in a place of awful depravity. He didn't say, "Who can believe in God when he lets things like that happen?" He doesn't. He knew the doctrine of human responsibility, that they would answer to God for what they had done. And the others then were mute. And we are told about them, they beat their breasts and went away. Verse 48, that's where they were sickened by it all, but they left just as they came. That morning they were not a whit wiser. They were not more sensible, more sensitive to sin. They were just as ignorant. They had no more answers as who God is. How can I know God? What's my goal in life? Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Why do men treat him in this way? Imagine you can go to Calvary and you can leave it in the same darkness as you came. You can sing the Messiah. You can know all the words of the Messiah and you can leave that concert then just as ignorant of the Messiah and your relationship with him as when you came. One man alone said, "He's a righteous man. He's the Son of God." And the others went. Where did they go? Where did they go? If you leave me, if you leave this church, where are you going to go? Where will you go? Who will preach more to you about Jesus Christ than I preach to you? You tell me, I'll come with you. Oh, I want him. I want to know more of him. I want to love him more and serve him better. My heart hungers and thirsts for Jesus Christ. If you can find someone who'll tell you more of Jesus, then I'll come with you. And we'll sit and we'll fill our souls with the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. If you do go away, well, go away beating your breast in grief at human depravity. But better still, don't go. You stay. You remain here now and learn of Jesus. And feed your soul on Jesus Christ. And ask God to help you understand Calvary and why the Savior died. You do that. You pray, "Make me understand it. Help me to take it in. what it meant to be the Holy One to take away my sin. You prayed that prayer. Even Jesus' most loving disciples, the women who'd followed him from Galilee, we're told that they stood at a distance watching these things. Verse 49, they were spectators of unspeakable horror. And that's all. They went to Calvary, but they failed to see God's hatred of sin. They went to Calvary, but they couldn't account for why he, the good man, suffered the bad death. They couldn't spot the connection between their own guilt, their own shame, and God the Son dying as the Lamb of God. But a Gentile soldier saw it on Golgotha, that if the righteous and innocent Messiah was to suffer, then it was for the sins of others, because he had none to suffer for himself. Let me end telling you this story of when the gospel first came to Greenland through the Moravians. They'd been there 17 years and there were no conversions at all. Not a single Greenlander or Eskimo had become a Christian. Kajarnak was the leader, the chief of a big tribe there, notorious for his robberies and his murders. And he knew the activities of the missionaries, that they were there. They'd been there 17 years. And so one day, it was June the 2nd in 1738, he went to New Herrnhuth, where John Beck was translating the Gospel of John. And Kajana came in and watched him as to explain this writing, because he was illiterate. And John told him how the marks on the paper made words, and how a book could speak. Well, Kajanak was very impressed by this. He said, oh, what does the book say then? And so he turned to the chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, and he began to read the narrative of Calvary, and he was drawn in, Kajanak was, and listened to every word with amazement. What had he done then? He said to him when he finished, had he robbed anyone? Had he killed anyone? No, robbed no one. Murdered no one, lied to no one, took no one's wife, did nothing wrong at all. Nothing wrong. Why does he suffer then? Why does he die like this? Listen, said the brave young John Beck. This man had done nothing wrong, but men like Kajarnak have indeed done wrong. This man had robbed no one, but men like Kajarnak have robbed many. This man had murdered no one, but men like Kajarnak have murdered many. I'm told that Kajarnak murdered his wife, and Kajarnak murdered his brother, and Kajarnak murdered his son. This man on the cross suffered that men like Kajarnak might not suffer judgment. He was condemned that Kajarnak might not be condemned. He died that men like Kajarnak might not go to hell, but might receive pardon and forgiveness from God. Tell it again, Kajarnak said to him. And he told it him again. This beautiful, strong, lovely man, and how he died this death on the cross, because he loved sinners like Kajarnak. And by repeating it in different ways and looking at it, like all the multifaceted aspects of Calvary there is, and all the different ways that it touches you and you and you, he came to know and confess. He was the first Greenlander of hundreds then who came and acknowledged Jesus Christ at the foot of his cross to be their Lord and Savior. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins. The people
on Calvary went away beating their breasts. They didn't learn the lessons that the cross preaches. Have you learned this morning now the lessons that the cross preaches? That Jesus died to save us from the consequences of our guilt by becoming our sin-bearing substitute. He's put our guilt and our shame outside the universe. Right on the opposite side. Inaccessibly far from us are our sins forever. That's what Jesus was doing there on the cross. So you confess now. You confess him with your lips. Right? Not that he's a son of a God, but he's the Son of God. That's who he is. Jesus is the Son of God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Lord, bless your word now. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, upon your word and give us all the faith of the centurion and greater and deeper and better and stronger. And oh, may we meet with him and all who love the Savior's name in glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.